Some people don't like the real hard, meaty sections of Scripture that make you think. I wonder what Paul thinks about the big, heavy sections of Scripture. I wonder what the Lord thinks about the tough passages that make us dig in and study. Well, we really don't have to wonder. Paul shows us what he thinks about the tough passages. They don't make him turn the volume down on his radio. You know, they don't make him say, well, I just can't wait till we get to something more practical. No, what is Paul's response to deep theology? Anybody know? It is worship and praise. Here at the end of chapter 11, Paul has just written the greatest document ever penned by a human being. That's big words, I know. But the book of Romans is the most detailed explanation of Christianity in the whole Bible. It shows us what the gospel is. And Paul has, he dove down so deep, and he's been, you know, showing the grace of God in Christ. And man, really, in chapters 9 through 11, he's looked at God's sovereignty. How God is a God who chooses people. And he doesn't apologize for that. He said it doesn't depend on human will back in chapter 9, but on God who shows mercy. And we don't like passages like that. We want it to depend on us. And you know, when we hear theology and doctrine, sometimes we think that stifles worship. But I want you to see this morning that theology should drive us to worship. Theology is what, it's our belief about God and who He is and what He's done for us. And when we study God, it should lead us not to have big heads full of knowledge so that we look down on people because we're smarter than them and our theology is right and theirs is wrong. No, the proper response of theology is doxology, which is worship. The head and the heart work together in praise of our God. And so today's message, as we look at this awesome passage of Scripture, the last verses of Romans 11, some preachers, I was listening to one this week, and he said, this is the kind of passage that you tremble before you preach it. It's kind of the holy ground, one of those passages. But God has some good stuff for us this morning. Our message is called, To Him Be Glory Forever. And we're going to dive right in here to our text as we wrap up the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Read with me. The Bible says, Oh, the depth! Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. And that is our text. That is the inspired and unchanging Word of the Living God. This is, I called it last week, an outburst of praise that Paul just, it seems to be a spontaneous eruption of Paul as he thinks and reflects on the gospel and the theology that he's been teaching. This morning, as I said, we see that our doxology, our worship of God, is intimately connected to our theology. It's related to our theology, what we believe about God. And we're going to learn about what true biblical worship is in this passage this morning. Worship that is acceptable to God. As I've led worship and been a pastor for lots of years, you know, it seems like a lot of people sometimes, we never ask the question, what kind of worship pleases God? Instead, we just come and we give God whatever we want to give Him. And we think he should accept it. As long as I'm sincere or whatever. And by the way, by the word worship, I don't mean music. Music is a part of worship. But music is not the only, maybe not even the greatest form of worship. A life of obedience lived for God is worship. Is it not? Giving our money to the cause of God is worship. Prayers of praise. That's what we're talking about as well. And any time you walk through your day and you're aware of the presence of God through His Holy Spirit, we are worshiping God. Music is a small part of it. And it is important to believe right in order to worship right. One thing that I think we're going to notice here pretty quick is that Paul blends together worship that is emotional and spiritual and biblical and intellectual and theological and doctrinal. And he blends it all up in a blender and he just pours it out to the Lord. This is a God-approved worship outburst. And so we should learn from it. It's not only Paul's worship to God, but it is an example to us of how we should be growing and maturing in our worship of God. I also see that Paul uses various and multi-layered grammatical and poetic techniques. Sometimes I think, you know, we're afraid of big words. We think God just wants, you know, our small words because He wants our heart. And amen to that. You don't have to speak King James English when you start praying, or you don't have to suddenly sound like Shakespeare when you begin to praise God. Don't be fake. Be real. But it's also okay to learn some deep, heavy truths and to praise God for them in your prayers and in your worship. Don't be afraid of theology when you come to your doxology. All right, so we're going to look. I've got three sections of this passage, and I'm breaking them down according to the kind of praise Paul is giving to God. And the first one is praise by exclamation. Praise by exclamation. Notice there, verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable are His ways." Those words there that I've highlighted for you, the word, "Oh." When's the last time you said, "Oh," in prayer? I want to recommend it to you. That's an exclamation. If you look at the grammar of it. And the words, "How." How glorious, how beautiful, how, as Paul says, how unsearchable, how inscrutable. When's the last time you used the word inscrutable in your prayers? Unsearchable and inscrutable mean the same thing. Beyond our ability to comprehend fully. Incomprehensible. And Paul is using exclamation. So I looked up some grammar here in the Cambridge Dictionary. It says, "We use exclamations to express surprise or shock or strong emotion about something." Paul is expressing strong emotion about something. About what? Or rather, about who? He has been reflecting on the gospel of Jesus for 11 chapters. Now, I don't have time to go sum all those 11 chapters up for you. But he has talked about our sin and that the wrath of God has been poured out. Chapters 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, that God is angry because of sin. And that's okay because it's good for God to hate sin. That means He is not a sinner. He is a righteous judge. And then Paul, in chapter 3, he swung over to what God has done for us in Christ. And God put Jesus forward as a propitiation. Another theological big word. A wrath-removing sacrifice. And we have redemption through His blood. And we're justified or counted right with God. Not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul has talked about that we are victorious over sin in chapter 6. Sin will not have dominion over you because you're not under law but under grace. In chapter 7, yes, we still struggle with sin. In chapter 8, there's good things coming. The Holy Spirit is in us and with us. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we are more than conquerors. I said I wasn't going to sum it up for you, but I find myself doing it. And why stop now? Amen. And then in Romans 9 through 11, what about Israel and the future and all of this? And Paul, can you imagine him in one sitting speaking out those 11 chapters to the poor soul who's writing it down for him? And Paul, when he comes to the end here, he summed up last week, verse 32. God has consigned or imprisoned all peoples under disobedience so that he can have mercy ultimately on all, Jews and Gentiles. God has sovereignly allowed everybody to be a sinner so that he can magnify the glory of his mercy on all people who come to him through Jesus. That thought was just too much for Paul, and it provoked an exclamation. Oh! How? These are the words coming out of Paul. Some people think Paul is just a brainiac, not a very spiritual man or a worshiper. He's just one of those nerds that, you know, dig into theology. And here is Exhibit A to show that that is not the case. Look at the apostle exclaiming praise to God. I think the more we know about God in our theology, the bigger worshipers we ought to be. He has considered these things. And verse 33 is an emotional and spiritual response to God. Is it okay to have worship that is emotional? That's a good question, isn't it? Some people don't think we should be emotional in our worship. But here is a biblical example of a man getting a little emotional in his worship. Let me clarify. We should never be ruled by our emotions. Our emotions should not drive us. They should be in check. Amen? We shouldn't be driven by our emotions in our worship and our living, or put our emotions in too high of a place or priority. In other words, your emotions should never replace truth. You might hear someone say, "Well, I know the Bible says this, but man, I just feel this." Well, hello, you just replaced the unchanging, inspired Word of God with your feelings. Our feelings can betray us. Our feelings can let us down. Our feelings cannot be accurate, but they're not bad and wrong in and of themselves. God made us to be emotional creatures. It's part of humanity, and God wants us to give all of ourselves to Him in worship. I want to encourage some of you. You may be too emotional in your worship, and you need to have that in check. But I think more of you here this morning, perhaps, you could use a little more emotion in your worship. Can I say that as a pastor to you this morning? Because when you think about God and what He's done for you at the cross, how can you not be moved inside? Amen? We ought to be... Now, I'm not talking about faking emotions either, hypocritical, you know, pretending and that kind of thing. That's hypocrisy. But to pray for God to stir your affections for Him. God desires that we desire Him. And the Bible calls us to worship Him with emotional worship. It pleases God for us to respond to Him emotionally. His Word calls us to delight in Him, to desire Him, to love Him, to adore Him. In fact, if our worship of God is always void of emotion, something is wrong. Did Jesus ever get emotional? I looked up a few examples here. Now, let me say again from the beginning, Jesus was never driven by His emotions in a sinful way. He was never out of control, was He? But did Jesus ever display emotions? What about at the tomb of Lazarus, John 11:35, where He wept as He saw what sin does and how His creation was responding to the brokenness and the death of a loved one. Jesus wept. You know, in Hebrews 5:7, it says that Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears. Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears. We could learn a little bit about Jesus on how to pray. I remember an episode when Jesus cleansed out the temple, John 2:15-17. He drove out animals and sinners with whips. He had a righteous anger over those who were turning God's worship into greed. And there's, I think my favorite show of emotion from Jesus is in Luke 10:21. It says that in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and He cried out to God, "I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You've not revealed these things to the, you know, the big wigs over here, or the Pharisees. You've revealed them to little children." But right before He said that, it says He rejoiced in spirit. That means Jesus was moved to an outburst of praise like Paul. Isn't that something to think of Jesus as a powerful prayer and worshiper of God? What about Paul? He shows us in this text he's not only a great thinker, an intellectual Bible scholar, and a brilliant theologian. Paul is also a worshiper of God. He not only preaches the gospel of grace, listen, Paul also has personally experienced the gospel of grace. Amen? He not only can explain the gospel for 11 chapters, he's touched by it because Paul knew that he was a sinner who needed a Savior. In Timothy, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. He remembers his days when he persecuted the church. Paul knows he needs grace. And so when he's describing the gospel, he's not doing it as a philosopher or as, you know, this thinker who's detached from the subject matter. Paul is one beggar showing other beggars where to find bread. Paul has tasted of the grace of God, and he is so animated here as he shows us that grace and describes that grace. I love that. Paul knew his need for mercy. And so in Christ, we can worship God from the heart, from our spirit, using emotions in a decent, appropriate, and self-controlled way. 1 Corinthians 14:40, Paul says that our worship in the church should be decent and in order. So there's an orderliness to it, and there's at the same time an emotion to it. There is a balance to biblical worship. Amen? I could stop for right now and go around and ask you, which way are you off balanced in your worship this morning? Are you off balanced in the decent and in order part, or in the emotional part? Maybe, or you know, you need to grow in your theology, or you need to grow in your doxology. We could talk about that. That's something for you to think and pray about this week. I believe God wants us, as we mature as Christians, to be balanced. We ought to have knowledge of the Lord that's growing, and we also ought to be growing in our experience of being moved by the Lord. Look at these two exclamations Paul uses this morning. The first one is the word, "Oh!" And he says, "Oh, the depth." In other words, Paul is going to give us some attributes of God here. Riches, wisdom, and knowledge. Do you see that? What is Paul praising God for? His riches, His wisdom, His knowledge. These are attributes or characteristics of God. In other words, it's theology. We're going through systematic theology on Sunday afternoons, and we learn the attributes. These are not a cold list of things to memorize. These are the characteristics of our God so that we can know Him, so that we can be moved that He is rich. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. Amen? He's rich. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I think in this passage it's talking about the riches and kindness of God's mercy that He's poured out on us. He's not only rich, but He's wise. Wisdom talks about how God makes intelligent choices with the things that He knows. He's planning, and He has a purpose and a will. And Paul is talking about the attribute of His wisdom and His knowledge. Have you ever sat around and had your mind blown that God knows everything? God knows all facts? from every person that's ever lived, but He also knows the things that would have happened if I had chosen this differently. If I had gone here, if I had not moved to this city, He knows all the thousands of lines of the timeline of what would have happened over here. He has all knowledge that blows your mind. And Paul is giving us these attributes, but I want you to notice he's not just praising God for His attributes, he's praising God for the degree of glory in those attributes. In other words, it's not just, oh, the riches, but oh, the depth of the riches. Do you see that? Paul is talking about degrees of glory here, magnitude. When you praise God, learn from Paul here. Don't just say, I thank you for your wisdom. But take some time and be moved by the greatness of His wisdom. And I guarantee you, if you want to be moved by the greatness of His wisdom, start reading Romans 9 through 11 every day and contemplate His sovereignty and how He has purposed all things and He moves the human heart wherever He will. And that'll make you just go, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Do you see it this morning? The degree of greatness. God is not just rich. Oh, the depths of His riches. Wow. The other exclamation Paul uses is the word how. We use this when we say, how happy I am, that you did this, how thankful I am. And you can use this in your prayers and in your worship. Paul is saying, how unsearchable are His judgments. Again, notice the degrees of magnitude here. He's not just saying, I thank you, God, that your judgments are great. No, it's how great. You see the emotion in Paul? He's moved. How great. I'm thinking of your greatness, and I just got to respond and say, how great you are. He says, how unsearchable are His what? His judgments. That's God's executive decisions that He makes as He's ruling the universe. Your decisions, God, how unsearchable. I can't figure them all out. Remember Isaiah 55? His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the Lord's thoughts over our thoughts. The degree of magnitude, I can't figure Him out. And then Paul says, how inscrutable His ways. Inscrutable, again, just means the same as unsearchable. Paul's doing like Hebrew poetry, saying the same thing twice in different words to be more poetic. Poetry is okay in your worship. Some people, I just want to be spontaneous and organic and real and no order and no form. Hippie. It's okay to have a little form and a little beauty, and it's okay to use grammar and poetry and still have it come from your heart. All right? So poetry is not bad. Paul is using some Hebrew poetry. How unsearchable are your decisions and how inscrutable, incomprehensible are your ways. What is God's ways? It's what He does, His actions. God's thinking, and then what He does with that thinking blows Paul's mind. All right, I've got to move on. There's so much good stuff here. But we see praise by exclamation. Your homework this week, your assignment, praise God with some exclamations. Oh, how thankful I am, oh God. You are mighty. How good you have been to me. Make up your own from your heart. But the next one, Paul is not just going to exclaim all day in this praise. He's going to interrogate. This is praise by interrogation. You see, Paul, it's like he gathers the world before him and he's going to interrogate everybody to see if there's anybody just good like our God. Who is like our God? These are praising God by questions. So if point one was a praise with an exclamation point, point two here is we're praising God with a question mark. How do you do that? Is it biblical to praise God with a question mark? It's all over the Bible. What did they say in Exodus 15:11 when the Red Sea parted and God brought Moses, the children of Israel, through the sea and drowned Pharaoh, and they're on the other side on the beach praising God. Miriam, the old Miriam, gets out a tambourine and And she's praising, the ladies are dancing, and they're singing to God. Emotion. They say this, "Who is like you, O God?" So that's a question. Do you see? Are you with me? Who is like you? It's kind of like you're questioning, you know, you bring it, lets the whole world come forward. Has anybody ever found anyone like our God? Want to interrogate the world and find that, no, there is no one like our God. And by the way, all of the questions Paul is going to ask here, grammatically, they demand a negative answer. They're rhetorical questions. Who is like our God? The expected answer is nobody. No one is like our God. You can find questions of your praise if you want to jot these down and see if the preacher's telling you the truth here. Study them later. Psalm 35:10, Psalm 89:6, Psalm 113, verse 5. And I'll read that one for you real quick. Psalm 113, verse 5. Praising God with questions. Who is like you, O God? Psalm 113, verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? See, that's a question not directed at God, but it's like you've assembled the inhabitants of the world to interrogate them. Have you ever found anyone like our God? Praise God with questions. And not just any questions. Paul is going to pull his questions. He asks three questions in verse 34 and 35. And they're all quotes from the Bible. So before we get to the questions, can I ask you another question? Does the Bible help us worship, or does the Bible stifle our worship, ruin our worship? What I mean by that, again, can I, you know, here's the hippie over here. You know, I just want to worship. I want my worship to be organic, man. I just want it to flow from my spirit. No form, no, I don't want any rules in worship because it's not as spiritual. But here's the thing. So people think the Bible will ruin my worship. Let me be free. Let me do whatever I want to do. The Bible can't pour water on the fire of the Spirit because the Bible was written by the Holy Spirit. It's the Word of God. Amen? So the Bible doesn't, you know, stifle our worship. It concentrates our worship. It focuses our worship in the right place. The truths of Scripture don't put out the fire. They focus that fire in the right direction. Scripture doesn't eliminate our passion for God. It guides our passion for God and prevents an out-of-control forest fire. Now, let me ask you this. Those that say, I don't want any Scripture in my prayer. I just want passion. I want to be loud. I want to be free. Well, what's the danger of that? Let me give you two. If you don't let Scripture guide and define and focus your worship, the first danger is that you can worship a false god, thinking you're worshiping the real God. If anything goes in worship, then whatever thought pops into your head that you think is free, you know, and spiritual, you can be worshiping the really passionately, but worshiping the wrong God. Quick example from the Bible is in the days of Elijah on the Mount Carmel showdown, 1 Kings 18, the prophets of Baal, were they worshiping pretty passionately up on that mountain? Yeah, they were dancing around the altar. They were crying out to Baal to pour down the fire on the altar. And they were even cutting themselves to show how spiritual they were. Hopefully none of you would, you know, go into that extreme. But my point is, man, they were worshiping with passion. The only problem is they were worshiping a false god who didn't exist. Elijah was over there laughing at him, mocking him. Yell a little louder. He's a god after all. Maybe he went on a trip, a vacation. Maybe he's in the bathroom. You know, he really said that. And so they're getting mad at him and they're cutting themselves, and it says their blood ran down all over the altar. Passion doesn't mean truth. Man, they were loud on top of that mountain, but it was accomplishing nothing. Now, I like loud worship. I think that we ought to get loud sometimes. I think God likes loud worship. Because in the book of Revelation, all the angels keep shouting in a loud voice, holy, holy, holy. There's also times to get quiet, isn't there? There's appropriateness. There's times to respond to the truth. Man, when you see in the scriptures that Jesus took your sins on the cross, man, I could see sometimes that will make you want to dance and shout. Other times it'll make you want to just get on your knees and just thank you, Lord. There's a time to be loud, to be quiet. But just the scripture doesn't ruin our worship. It focuses it in the right place. The other danger is to worship the right God in a wrong way. You can worship a false God that doesn't exist, or you can worship the right God in a wrong way. You can think, I praise God that nobody's going to go to hell. Everybody's going to be saved in the end. You know, love wins. And you can praise God with a lot of passion. The only problem is, the Bible says there are people who are going to go to hell. So you're worshiping the right God, but your theology's wrong. And man, you can kick up a lot of dust and make a lot of noise and be wrong. So theology and doxology working together. Let's look at Paul's questions. Again, these questions demand a negative answer. His first one is, say it this way, who has grasped the mind of God? Who has grasped God's mind? Paul is quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And the answer is nobody. Who of us this morning, guys, would anyone be so arrogant as to stand up and say, I know all the thoughts of God's mind? No, we wouldn't do that. Paul has given truth. He's been explaining truth. We do know a lot of things about God, what He's revealed, but we don't know it all. And we never will. The second question is, who has helped God plan? That's the way I'm explaining it there. The question he quotes again from Isaiah 40, verse 13 is, who has been God's counselor? Now really what he's asking is, who has ever given God advice? Who has taught God anything? We sang that this morning. The song, Behold Our God, is taken from Isaiah 40 that Paul is quoting from here. Who can teach the one who knows all things? We sang. It's right out of the words of Scripture. Now, a lot of people have given God advice. Have you ever been one of those? If I had done this, I would have done it a little differently. I got a little advice for you, God. Watch out. Don't be that guy. We feel like that sometimes. But who could ever teach God? And the last question is, who has really given God anything? Paul says, who has given a gift to God that He might be repaid? This is from Job 35, verse 7. And again in Job 41, 11. Now, if I asked you this morning, who has ever given God something? Somebody might raise their hand and say, I've given God some things. You just passed an offering plate. I put money in it. See, I've given to God. Or I've given, you know, my time to God and His cause. But when you back up and look at it, God already owns everything, does He not? How can you give God something if He already owns it all? Matt Redman likes to say something along the lines of, you know, the very breath that we're using to praise You right now, You gave us that breath. And then the song we sang earlier as well, it's Your breath in our lungs. In other words, you say, well, I gave God money in the plate, but you got that money by working, and who gives you strength to go to work? Who gives you intelligence to do your work? Everything you have has been given to you by God. And so that everything you give back to God, you're just returning to Him what He's lended you. You have given Him nothing. We have given Him nothing. Who can give a gift to God so that God is now in my debt? You owe me now, God, because I gave something to you. Paul says, he's saying no by using a rhetorical question. Who has ever given God anything? And the answer is no one. Now, the point of all these questions is the exceeding greatness of God over all others. No one can know His mind fully. No one can teach Him. No one can give Him anything. What is Paul doing? He's worshiping with questions. to show that there is no one like our God. God has no rivals. God has no equals. God has no peers. God has no competitors. He is perfectly unique, holy, transcendent. Above all, He is worthy to be praised. Now, as fast as I can, let's look at the third and last one. He's worshiped. Paul has praised God by exclamation. Oh, how? He's worshiped by questions. Who is like Him? And now he's going to worship and praise by declaration. He's going to state a theological fact. And if you comprehend even just a bit of what Paul states and declares here, it'll give you something to puzzle and think over and meditate on the rest of your life. This is a statement that is mind-boggling. And I want you to see here, just as I said, the Bible doesn't ruin our worship. The Bible doesn't stifle our creativity and our passion and our emotion. Neither does theology. Truth is not the enemy of worship. Truth helps us worship rightly, because you can't worship a God you don't know. Theology tells you who God is and what He's done. So study theology and then go worship. Study theology and learn who God is. Listen, church, this world has not a clue who God is, the God of the Bible. You ask people, I mean people in your own family this week at Thanksgiving, people you work with, people you go to school with, they think God is like this grandpa in the sky who just wants to give us good things, and He only ever just loves. He has no wrath. He won't judge you. This world has not a clue of who the God of Scripture is. So go study Him. Let theology be your best friend on this side, and then let it overflow in doxology and worship on the other side. Know Him. And now Paul's going to help us. Remember, he's still praising God, and he's going to make this statement. Do you see it? Verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. That's a declaration. That's a statement of theological fact. Paul is praising God and he's stating theology. And that's not stifling his passion. It's amping it up. We need to learn this. Praise God by speaking truth to Him. When you go to worship, tell God, I praise You that You are one God who exists in three persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Your theology is informing your worship. I thank You, Jesus, that You died on the cross. You know, in your prayers and your songs, you can never thank the Father for dying on the cross for you, because He didn't. There's books about the Trinity where the Father has nail prints in His hands. Folks, that's bad theology. He doesn't have nail prints in His hands because, for one, the Father is a spirit and has no body. And secondly, the Father never died for you. But He loved you so much that He sent His Son, who took on flesh so that He could have hands to get nail prints. Jesus has nail prints in His hands because He died on the cross for your sins. And so it is theologically correct to praise the Father for sending the Son, and to praise the Son for giving Himself on the cross. Amen? And to praise the Spirit for showing these things to you, for opening your heart. Theology guides and informs and amplifies our worship so that we're not worshiping really loud and passionately, but we don't have a clue who we're worshiping. Paul wants to show us that we need both. Do you see this morning? Jesus said it this way, the true worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Spirit and in truth. So look at Paul's statement here. First of all, from Him are all things. What does that mean? It means that God is the source of all things. He's the Creator. Everything came from God. There weren't two creators. There's one Creator. Everything that is, both visible and invisible, the Bible teaches in Colossians, has come from God. He's the origin. He's the author. He's the originator. He's the initiator. He's the source of all things. Anything that happens in your life, God sent it or permitted it or allowed it. He is the source of all things. But Paul's not finished. I mean, that enough is pretty deep theology. Then he ratchets it up. Number two, not only from Him are all things, but through Him are all things. What does that mean? God is not only the source, He's the sustainer of everything that happens. He holds all things together by the word of His power, the Bible says. In other words, God is not only the source, He is the one who is keeping everything doing what it's doing. If God took His hands off creation, it would fall apart. He's intimately at work around us. Some of the founding fathers were deists. Deism means that you believe in a God who created the world and then steps back and just watches it unfold and doesn't interfere with it. Just kind of satisfying my curiosity, like winding a clock and then stepping back to watch it unwind. That is not the God of the Bible. He is a God who is intimately at work in His creation, the God of providence who is ruling over every part of His creation at all times. From Him are all things. Through Him are all things. Can it get any deeper, Paul? And yes, he gives a third verse to this part of the song. To Him are all things. God is not only the source and the sustainer of all things, but He is the goal of all things. He's not only the Alpha, but He's the Omega, the first and the last, and everything in between. He is the destination, not just the journey. Hallelujah. And can I just quickly give you a little Christology here? Everything Paul says about God, the Bible also says about Jesus. Colossians 1:16-17. For by Him, that's Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities. Yes, even demons, that's what he's talking about. Angels and spirit beings, they're not rivals and equals with God. They are created beings who must answer to God. Amen? The book of Job, the devil comes to report before God. And God gives him instructions and limitations. There's one God. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Theology into doxology. It says all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. That means that you and I and everything in creation exist to give God glory and pleasure. We are for Him. He doesn't exist for us to answer all our, you know, the genie in the bottle, make our wildest dreams come true. We exist to serve Him, not the other way around. For Him, to Him are all things. And He is before all things, Jesus is. And in Jesus, all things hold together through Him are all things. He's holding the molecules of the universe together, keeping everything from going its own way. This is the depths that Paul is taking us to end this first section of Romans. And Paul concludes with just this declaration. To Him be glory forever. Amen. That is the natural, appropriate, fitting conclusion to Paul's song of praise. Because if everything he said about God is true, and it is, then God alone deserves the glory of all His creatures forever and ever. Have you learned yet that your purpose in life is the glory of God in all things? Do you love that? Does it drive you? Have you surrendered to it? Or are you living for your own glory and your own dreams and your own plans? Surrender them all to God today. To the God who gave His Son to die for your sins and to rescue you from these things that won't satisfy you. Things that are sin. He is pulling you out of that stuff. And He's making you a worshiper. You exist for the glory of God. We teach this to our children in the catechism. The very first question, right? Who made you? Kids, anybody? Y'all been studying that? Who made you, kids? God. What else did God make? That's question number two. God made all things. The third question, why did God make all things? For His own glory. This is your purpose in life. So what do you do with this? How do you apply this morning? When we leave this place, what am I going to do with this? First, stand in awe of the glorious God. Don't think you got God figured out. Be in awe of Him. He is worthy of your praise, brothers and sisters. He is worthy of your praise. Don't let your heart get hardened so that you're not a worshiper anymore. Continue in awe. Regularly put big statements from the Bible before your eyes. Think on them throughout the day. Let the truths of Scripture show you the depths of God. Think upon what He's done for you and worship Him in response. Does the gospel still overwhelm you that God would crush His Son for your sins? Or have you gotten over that? Are you a worshiper? There's application here, folks. Go home and be a worshiper in private, and then gather with the church and be a worshiper in public. And you know, you can worship God at the office. Somebody says something at the office, you know, it's okay and acceptable to say, I thank God. I praise God for this. There's appropriate ways to praise God, to be a worshiper. You guys remember one of the coolest stories there in the Old Testament when Abraham sent his servant to go find a wife for Isaac. And he said, man, he gave him this big long list, and he goes to the well and he prays and he says, God, here comes the women, and I don't know which woman is from the right family and is going to be the right bride for Isaac. And he just let it be that the woman that I say, can you give me a drink? And she says, yes, I'll give you a drink and I'll water all your camels, which was a huge job. Not many women would volunteer to do that, or not many men either. It was a big job. And so as soon as he had finished praying, here comes Rachel, young lady, and says, Rebecca, I'm sorry, that's Jacob's wife. Rebecca comes up and he goes, can I have a drink? And she says, yes. And he's watching and she brings him a drink, and while he's drinking she says, and I'll water your camels too. And he knows that God has answered his prayer and has been gracious to him. What does that servant do? Right there at the well where all the people had come, he wasn't afraid, ashamed of what people would think of him. It says he got down on his knees and he cried out in praise. Thanks be to God, He's guided my journey. And then he does this again. This guy, he doesn't care who's watching is the point. He's a worshiper because God has done great things for him. Do people know that God has done great things for you? That you're a Christian? That you deserve hell, but God crushed His Son on the cross for you? Do people know that you're grateful for that? That you're thankful for that? That you love God and worship Him? Apply that this week. Be a worshiper. And secondly, is the worship that you offer to God biblical? Are you off balance in your worship? Maybe you're emotional, but you're low on truth. Or maybe you're really good on truth, but you never are moved in your heart. And we need both. We need to be balanced and mature Christians. So consider today the great glory of God in Christ and respond with wholehearted worship in spirit and in truth.